It's time to begin our class this morning. We are in the book of Revelation in the 14th chapter. Revelation chapter 14. And the gremlins are loose today. I'm having problems with just about every piece of electronics that's up here, so hopefully the screen won't go gray on us, but we shall see. For some reason, some days it's just like that. It's just hard to get everything going. So we are continuing our discussion of the 12th scene, and we are in the characters and symbols of that 12th scene. And if you would like to note that, we will be in verse 4 of Revelation 14, as the description is given of the 144,000 in that text. So we'll start there in a moment. And before we begin, I would like to lead us in a word of prayer to start our class today. You will bow with me, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you humbly. We are thankful that you are our God, thankful for the many blessings of life, thankful especially, dear Father, for the spiritual blessings that come through your Son. We are so thankful for the fellowship that we enjoy as your children, the love that we have for one another as brethren, the opportunity that we have to worship you. It is our prayer, dear Father, that the worship that we offer to you is in spirit and in truth. And we pray as well that you will be pleased with the class this morning as we seek to discern your will. We ask forgiveness of our sins as we fall from time to time, and strength and wisdom to do what is right. Dear Father, we ask that you be with us during this class, that we might have a better understanding of what we've studied. And it is our prayer that as we engage in the second period, the second hour of worship, that again, everything that we do will please you. These things we ask in your precious Son's name. Amen. Okay. Again, we are in Revelation chapter 14. And in this section, we are talking about the Lamb and the 144,000. We have already identified the 144,000 as being the same group that is alluded to in Revelation chapter 7. The only difference between the two is that in chapter 7 we have what would be present for them, the oppression that was ongoing, and that they who were on the earth, who were the elect of God at that time, suffering that oppression, are the ones to whom the 144,000 refer. In other words, it is a metaphorical number to indicate the elect on earth. In this particular vision, found in chapter 14 in verses 1 through 5, it is something that is yet future, where the 144,000, those who are on earth at the time in which this is written, in which they read it, would one day be in heaven with the Lamb and before the throne of the Father. And these 144,000 elect will have received their reward. So this is a vision which gives some joy, perhaps, and some comfort to them. Despite the fact that they were suffering at this particular time, they would have that hope, ultimately, of eternity in the presence of God. A couple of things to note as we look at the 144,000 and the description that is given. We're told in verse 4, they are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So there are a number of things. And you'll notice they're on the board as we finish up our study of the characters and symbols, which are used to describe the 144,000. I would remind you that the 144,000 is not a literal number. Again, it is represented in chapter 7 as all of the redeemed on earth. And this passage very clearly establishes how that number could not be a literal number because of the other descriptions that are given. If you were to claim that the 144,000, as Jehovah's Witnesses do, for example, is a literal number of 144,000 souls, then a number of other things would have to be true. It would have to be an equal number from each of the tribes of Israel. that number is indeed made up entirely of Jews, and in this particular text, be Jewish men who are virgins. And when you look at that, when Jehovah's Witnesses, as an example, talk about the elect and refer to the 144,000, they don't claim that they're all Jews. They don't claim that they're all men. They don't claim that they're all virgins. They are basically piecemeal, taking some things to be literal and then other things to be figurative in the descriptions. And that, as we have talked about, is something that is problematic, especially with regard to a study of apocalyptic literature. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but as we began our study in the book of Revelation, we talked a little bit about the nature of hermeneutics. The word hermeneutics is kind of a fancy word for how you are to interpret the Bible. And one of the primary points and important points to make is that you take the Bible at face value. Take as an example the Genesis account in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. It presents itself as a historical narrative. In other words, there is no indication that Adam and Eve are allegorical. There is no indication that the serpent is intended to be a metaphor. It is stated that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On the first day, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And as you go down through the description that is given in the Genesis account, this seems to be just a matter-of-fact, straightforward narrative about the creation of the world and of mankind, the universe and mankind. And so it would be wrong for us then to take such a matter-of-fact, straightforward narrative and try to turn it into something that is figurative, because that does violence to the context. You have other passages. For example, in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is talking about the husband-wife relationship, he talked about how that in the beginning, God created them male and female, indicating that Jesus himself took that as a historical narrative, as a literal creation week, and that this is the way it actually happened. And that's the way we take the majority of Scripture. There are times when, as was used today by Aaron in his lesson, there is a metaphor that is used of a race and enduring in a race to make an application to the spiritual thing. And we know that's a metaphor. We are familiar with what metaphors and similes are in other figures of speech in Scripture. But primarily, if something is stated to have happened, then we accept that as a historical fact. And yet, when you get into the apocalyptic literature, the apocalyptic literature, by its nature, is full of symbols, full of pictures, full of visions. And as such, it cannot be taken literally, the descriptions that are given therein, because of the nature of the writing. This is a style of Hebrew writing that the Christians in the first century would be familiar with. We're not as familiar with it, but if we have studied our Bibles and gone to books such as Daniel and Ezekiel and here in the book of Revelation, we will be somewhat familiar with it as well. Problem comes when you try to make something literal that is figurative. And so we want to emphasize in this particular case, since we are on the point of virgins in the second column, we want to just ask, what does it mean that they were virgins? The statement is, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That's the first statement. So is this literally that they were men, the 144,000 were men who had not known a woman? If you're not going to take the 144,000 literally, then there's no reason really to take that as a literal thing. And that would not be in keeping with the basic context of what we saw in Revelation chapter 7, certainly, as we tie these things in. But the idea of a virgin is something that is used numerous times in Scripture to indicate the concept of spiritual purity, of the fact that there is no defilement. As you go down through this text, you see other ways in which this is stated. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were redeemed from among men. In their mouth was found no guile. These are all indications of righteousness or purity. And so it may be that when we look at this, as there is a contrast that is being made between those who are worshiping the beast and the image that was erected to his name, that there is a distinction with regard to idolatry. You remember in the Old Testament a number of times that the Lord Jehovah had reference to Israel's unfaithfulness in the fact that they had left him to worship idols and called that, in fact, spiritual adultery. And so it may be that these virgins were spiritually chaste in the sense that they had not been taken in by the idolatrous practices of those who were around them. Well, you notice a passage that kind of parallels this and ties in with it. The concept is it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Again, very, very similar language. And by that, when we look at that, we know that the apostle is not using the literal concept of virginity and chastity with regard to a keeping oneself from sexual activity. But instead, it has reference to their righteousness before God. "I have betrothed you to one husband," that is Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talked about how the church is the bride of Christ. And as he seeks to present the Corinthians as a chaste virgin, that is one who is pure before Christ, he does what he does with regard to his admonitions and exhortations to keep them on that right path. So I think that the idea of virgins here in this particular text could rightly be explained with the idea of chastity, with regard to purity, with regard to faithfulness or fidelity to God and to his Son. All right, so questions, comments about the virgins that are mentioned there in the text? Okay, so with regard to that, then let us continue on and look at the other couple of descriptions that are given of these 144,000. In verse 4, it also says, "These are the one who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Now again, recognize that in this time, as they were being oppressed, there would be a tendency, in order to avoid that type of persecution, that they might would divide their allegiance, go along to get along, perhaps compromise in some way in order to save their business, because we've talked about economic privation, to save their family, to save themselves. And these individuals did not do that. No matter where it took them, they were followers of the Lamb. Their allegiance was not to the king, not to an emperor. It's only to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, Hebrews 5 and verse 8, the Hebrew writer said concerning Christ that though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's one thing that not only will we emphasize in this text, but as we get into the next lesson in scene 13 in verses 6 and following of that next scene, 6 through 13, you find this idea of judgment that was coming, and that those who received rest in the judgment, in fact, we can go ahead and just jump ahead to that. You'll notice in verse 12 of the text, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So in the description that is given, because in the previous verses you have the judgment of God upon the unrighteous and the grapes of wrath that come down upon them because of their ungodliness, they are contrasted with these who are faithful, those who keep his word and keep the faith of Jesus. And those are the ones that will receive rest and will be in the presence of God. And so this is an allegiance that is complete and total. You'll take as an example, who forsook Paul having loved the present? Demas. Okay. I can't say Demetrius, and I knew that wasn't right. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world. Love of the world would be an example of what we're talking about. This particular case, it would probably have a reference simply to not being steadfast through persecution. But the problem with Demas, as he left Paul and the ministering to Paul, and what is intimated there is that he left the Lord as well, he left that because of a divided loyalty. His loyalty was not just to Paul as his tutor and as his mentor, but he loved the world as well. And as such, he was not willing to stay faithful to the ministry that he had been put into. And so that would be an indication of someone who vacillated in their following of the Lamb. These individuals did not. Wherever he goes, they would go with him. And that's something that is rightly descriptive of the righteous before God. So it's another good description to make note of. Anybody have questions, comments about followers of the Lamb wherever he goes? Okay, the third thing that we want to note is the first fruits. Now this is kind of a peculiar peculiar phrase, not peculiar, but a little bit more difficult to ascertain exactly what is meant. So you'll notice this, is they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So what does the word first fruits mean? Well, I would like you to remember the idea of first fruits with regard to the sacrifices that are offered up to God under the Old Covenant. And so you take the first fruits and offer that to God. That is, that which comes first goes to God, and then that which follows you keep for yourself. And that is an indication that God desires that you put him first in your life. That's why he requires the first fruits. But the second thing about the concept of first fruits is the fact that the first fruits are set apart for that special and holy purpose of offering a sacrifice or worship to God. And I think that's probably the correct way to look at the concept of first fruits here, that these 144,000, these who have been redeemed with the blood of Christ, these are the individuals who were set aside for the purpose of service to him. They were the elect. And the first fruits is another word of describing the elect. The other aspect of first fruits is that they come first. In other words, they are first in time. And I don't know that we can really establish that as what is intended by this, simply because of the fact that there is more significance to come to the in the context with regard to the contrast that is given to the 144,000, those who are righteous who receive rest, as verses 12 and 13 indicate later, and those who are unrighteous who suffer the wrath of God as a result of their unrighteousness. In other words, the concept of separation or sanctity is, I think, primarily what is under consideration in the context. So if we were to say that first fruits means first, about the only way that that would be true, and it could certainly have reference to this, but it would be simply that they were in the first century when the church was first established. In other words, early on, they were those who were chosen by God and those who received their reward at the end of their lives, as contrasted to us, for example, who come about 2,000 years later. But I think the idea of first fruits would be more correctly the idea that they were redeemed. It was a means of distinguishing them in separation from those who are worldly and those who would be judged in this particular text. Now, I just have a couple of verses to make note of in this regard. Romans 12, for example, beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So we are to be sanctified offerings that are offered up to God. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the idea of first fruits there, I think, has reference to those who have been set apart as holy. All right, questions, comments about that? You might have a different idea or like the concept of those who were in the first century and so early on, those who were accepted by God, and that's fine if you feel that way, but it seems to me that the context better fits the idea of those who are set apart is intended in first fruits. Anybody else? All right, we're going pretty good then. The final thing is the throne of God. You'll notice in their mouth was found no guile, and I think that's kind of an interesting phrase because you'll remember that Jesus was referred to as the one who had no guile, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and that was indicative of his perfection. The apostle was describing his being sinless. Neither was guile found in his mouth. The word guile has reference to deceit or lying. He was not a liar. Well, those who are righteous, those who belong to God, those who are the first fruits, they are the same way. And as a result of that, where are they? They are before the throne. You look at the Revelation 4 and 5, those two chapters where God is, where the four living creatures are found, where the 24 elders surround the throne and the singing and the praise that is there. Those who are righteous, those who are sanctified, those who are elected to this position or place because of their righteousness, because of their faithfulness and fidelity, they have that right and will be present before the throne of God. And that is certainly something for us to look forward to and to strive for as well. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. They were pure, and so they could stand before the presence of God. Okay, so those are the things that I wanted to get through with the remainder of the time that we have today. Anybody have any questions or comments about the 12th scene before we get into new material? All right, then we will get into the 13th scene now. And I threw it up there and didn't mean to. Okay, there we go. Scene 13, with regard to the picture. Let's read verses 6 through 13, keeping in mind again that the initial aspect of this was the scene of the righteous in heaven before the throne. And then he said in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. All right, looking at that particular text from verses 6 through 13, initial reading, I do want to remind you that this section is describing a prelude to a great world judgment. And as we get into the rest of that chapter in 14, we will see the significance of that judgment as it's visited upon mankind. So here's a great world judgment that is coming. The extent of the judgment discussed again in verses 14 down through verse 20 of the chapter. But here are proclamations describing what's going to happen. Three proclamations and three messengers of God, three angels that in heaven that make these proclamations. So looking at them and having an initial reading of the text, what are your impressions? Anything stands out to you with regard to this? Any emotion or feeling that is elicited by what we have read in those few verses? They want to start? I've got mine.
It's going to be a short scene of kind of the way things transpire on earth. gospel being preached, and then it's also said that Babylon has fallen, and then it follows by saying that those who follow the beast will be put in torment. So it kind of gives a quick snapshot of the three phases that are occurring here. And I guess that's what it makes up to me.
Okay. All right. Yes, Aaron.
A little bit of a sense of a sigh of relief of a finally it's here. Not from the people who was, but from the elect. I mean, reading that after, all right, there's a few that are pure, that are chaste, and then this big announcement, oh, good, it's really going to happen.
Yeah, I think that as we talked about foundational view of the book and what's intended from the book. We talked about how the primary purpose of the writing was to give that hope and strength to those who were suffering at that time. So any proclamation from God concerning a change in the order, something that was going to come by God in response to what they were experiencing at that time would certainly be welcome. And we've seen numerous examples of this already, but this is another one of that. So there would be some relief that would come. And again, when we say this, I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, there are a number of prayers from the psalmist that are called imprecatory prayers. And what is meant by that is that they are prayers asking God to curse their enemies. And we struggle a little bit with that, with the idea of an imprecatory prayer. I'm not sure that it is right for us under the new covenant to pray that God destroys our enemies, because our enemies are spiritual enemies, at least when we're talking about men. Now, there's a little bit difference between that and the enemies of David all around, who are trying to overtake him as king and trying to destroy the kingdom of Israel, and were physically fighting the people of Israel. There's a little difference between that and the call for them to be defeated and utterly destroyed, for us to say, you know, that neighbor down the street, he doesn't like me because I'm a Christian, God, kill him. You know, that's something that we find completely inappropriate. And I don't think it's right for us to say that that we are longing for the coming of judgment because we want people to get their comeuppance, get what they deserve. When we talk about the coming of God's final day of judgment, for example, we are to hasten it. We're to strive, pray for Him. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Those are the last words in this book. Even so, Lord, come quickly. God has given us that promise. Jesus said He would come. The only reason He's not coming is because of the long suffering, as Peter said. We want Him to come. And we can hasten that by the righteous lives that we live. But it is so that we will gain victory. And it's the positive aspect of that, not so that those who we don't like, because we're not supposed to be that way in our thinking. We're supposed to love our fellow man. We are to seek to do good to those who would despitefully use us and persecute us. But when these onerous things are coming upon you and you're suffering greatly, you're not able to make a living, you're not able to put food on your table, you're so heavily opposed by those who are in the world because you're different, even to the point where people are being thrown into prison and people are being abused and people are being persecuted. The idea that God is a righteous God and He will one day reward you and those forces of evil will be judged is something that we can be thankful for, and can cause us that sigh of relief that Aaron spoke to. But I just want you to keep in mind that that there are some who call themselves Christians in the world today that almost speak gleefully about the destruction that's coming upon those who don't receive Christ. You know that I'm forgetting the name of the Baptist church, which is a really. hateful group of Baptists that kind of got in the news big time with regard to homosexuality, that God hates homosexuals and those kinds of things, and their vitriol, their anger, their hatred is something that is evident in the slogans that they use and in their language, that they basically hate individuals that disagree with her, that they perceive to not being serving God. And we're supposed to love the world. Jesus did. God loves the world. He so loved the world that he gave his son. And our view of the sinner should be one of concern and desire to save their souls. And that should be an expression that we have. But having said that, there is a place for that relief to know that God is going to deal with the ungodly. In 2 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul talks about that very same thing. It's a righteous thing with God to visit indignation and wrath upon those who trouble you, he said. All right, anybody else? Yes, Dennis.
Just an impinge to Bronte, I'll make it quickly, but there seems to be an imprecatory prayer in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Those who are under the altar are crying out to the Lord, saying, how long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is not a literal prayer.
Yeah.
Those people are there, but that they're not praying this. I think what the Lord is saying here is what he said to Cain in Genesis 4. The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. And the Lord is hearing this. Wherever these people were who died, he's hearing their blood cry out to them from the ground for judgment. And that's what this book, that's partly what this book is about, saying that judgment is coming on those people.
And that's why we are told not to seek vengeance, because vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay.
Like Jesus, Stephen, what did they say right before they died?
Yeah. Same thing, yeah. Lay not this sin to the charge, right? Yeah.
That's
good.
Especially in death, we wouldn't have those feelings.
And that is such a difficult thing for us, though. And that's why occasionally such admonitions or exhortations are important, because there are times when we can feel, because we are outliers, we are pilgrims, we're strangers on the earth, that we are being abused and mistreated as a result of our faith, and individuals either ridicule us or persecute us in some way. It's easy to become bitter in those situations. We need to make sure we don't allow that to happen. I think one of the really good lessons that we learn from the Sermon on the Mount is that the proper response to those who would seek our harm is to do good to them, to return hate with love, and violence with peace, and hatefulness with a righteous demeanor. So those are things to keep in mind. A very good point to be made in this section as well. Yes.
Example: apostles in the early church, they rejoiced because they were found worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. They didn't take offense. It didn't make them better.
Yeah.
Made them joyous that they were worthy to suffer.
Good. That's a good attitude for us to have, certainly. Yeah. All right. I'll just show you a few things that I brought up in my thinking with regard to this in the phrase. I thought, for example, that phrase that is found there in verse 6, the everlasting gospel is to be preached to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. I just want to note the significance of that more historically with regard to the establishment of the church in the first century. Something that we take somewhat for granted. But remember that in the first century, this idea of the gospel being available to all mankind was something that was rather disturbing to the Jews. And as a result of that, even some Christians who were from a Jewish background. The scriptures very clearly teach that is the case. All the way back in prophecy to Isaiah, the second chapter, and verse 2, with regard to the establishment of the kingdom in the latter days, we are told the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Of course, in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So, with regard to that, keep that particular thing in mind. Secondly, I want you to note that in that statement of the everlasting gospel being preached, what did the man say? What did the angel, the messenger of God, say? So the everlasting gospel is preached to those who dwell on the earth, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Now, when we talk about the gospel of Christ, what do we talk about typically? Well, we could go to 1 Corinthians 15, for example, when the Apostle Paul concisely talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that is the good news of the gospel. And we, when we talk about the gospel or good news, we talk about what Christ accomplished, his redemptive work on our behalf. But we have also made the point, and rightly so, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached to the eunuch, he preached unto him Jesus, he preached the gospel, but a part of that was what the eunuch needed to do to be saved. Because as he preached Jesus to him, they came to some water, and the eunuch asked him, who would not have known this if Philip hadn't told him, what's hindering me from being baptized? So a part of the gospel is what you need to do to respond to this message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in order to gain salvation. Well, in this text, part of the gospel is a warning, a proclamation of judgment that is coming, and a warning to be and live righteously to avoid the guilt that would lead you to condemnation. So I thought that was just a couple of interesting things about the gospel itself. So the next thing, in this proclamation, verse 7, it says, "Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment come. Worship Him who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." This is an admonition. You do this because this is coming. Right? You do this because this is present. You fear God, give glory to Him, because the hour of His judgment has come. So, if they did not do that, what would be the end? If you did fear God, and as stated in that, give glory to God, and He comes, you will be found worthy. If you don't, you won't be found worthy. That's an intimation here in this particular text. So when you talk about the proclamation of judgment, it's a concern or a reason to rejoice. Just look at a couple of other passages. We alluded to this in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. An earlier statement concerning the judgment of the wicked. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." We're going to be talking about that wrath more in the next week or two. "Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Remember when we looked at that passage, we answered that question, who is able to stand? Next chapter, the 144,000. They were the ones that were able to stand. So if you look at that, Revelation 22 and verse 20, which is the passage that I alluded to, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Verse 20 of the text, the sentiment of the righteous is this: "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Okay, so the Lord is coming quickly. That's the promise that He has given. Our response, if we are righteous, is, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." That's what we want to happen. So there is that rejoicing. You'll remember that in the text of 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told to live in such a way as to hasten the day of His coming. That's something that we can do if we are indeed among the righteous. Third point that I wanted to note is the idea, you know, when you first read that, oh, Babylon has fallen. Well, what's Babylon? You know, so there's some curiosity there. And there are some different views that are held. I'll just note a couple of things because I really don't want to get into who Babylon is. Just note, first of all, that it's kind of something that elicits our curiosity. Babylon is mentioned actually six times in Revelation here in this particular passage. Also in chapter 16 and verse 19, chapter 17 and verse 5, and then three times in the 18th chapter, in verse 2, and verse 10, and verse 21. Now again, if you're talking about literal Babylon, then you're talking about the capital city of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Babylonian Empire, that first great world empire. It was an evil empire. God used it to bring judgment upon the nation of Judah, but the fact is, it was evil itself. Nebuchadnezzar was a prideful king, and they were an oppressive world power, and God brought them to an end. God judged that empire. But that makes it a very good, again, metaphor with regard to the evil powers that is referring to here in this particular text. And so whoever those powers are, we'll discuss that more in a later passage. That's the idea. God judged Babylon. Babylon no longer exists. Babylon fell. And so now here is this situation where God's judgment is coming again, another judgment of God, and Babylon is fallen, or Babylon, the end of Babylon is something that is sure. And so here it is used as an allusion to the forces that were present in the world at that time. Why? Because she's evil. Notice verse 8. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Okay, so we'll talk about those powers when we get into the characters and symbols later. The fourth one that you'll note here, and then we'll draw this lesson to a close, is it gives us reason to pause as we contemplate the nature of the judgment. Because when you look at this description, and we'll get more into it when we get into verses, the latter verses of the text, verses 14 through 20, the nature of that. I'll just look at one verse, if you'll turn with me over there. Where it mentions in verse 20, talking about the wine press was trampled outside the city. This is the wine press of judgment, God's great wrath, and the grapes are used. The concept of the pressing of the grapes is used as God's wrath and punishment upon the ungodly. It says the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles. For 1,600 furlongs. Can you imagine that? 1,600 furlongs, about 200 miles. Can you imagine a river of blood, 200 miles long, up to the bridles of horses? And this is a gory description that is given of the nature of God's judgment. Here in our text, it talks about the for those who worship the beasts, those individuals, the notice it says in verse 10, he himself shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. Fire and brimstone, tormenting, destruction. But for the righteous, as you go into verses 12 and 13, we find those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, they have blessings. And then the latter part of verse 13, they may rest from their labors. And so again, judgment, it's something that is in the eye of the beholder as to whether it's something to be worried about, to be dreaded, or if it's something to look forward to and to hasten its coming. That's why it's so important for us to be righteous with God. All right, so that's where we are as we begin our discussion of chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. We'll continue with that next week. Anybody have any final comments, questions before we dismiss the class? All right. Appreciate it very much. We will pick up there then next week.